Please turn with me in your Bibles to the 22nd chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, reading verses 39 through 62. And the public reading of God's Word comes from the New King James Version of Holy Scripture. We continue this morning the series that we began last Lord's Day morning on the seven deadly sins, and we come today to the first of those sins that are mentioned, which we have titled The Proud Look. And I couldn't help but think of the look of our Lord Jesus as he was led away, in contrast to the haughty look, and it's found recorded for us in our scripture lesson this morning. Let us hear God's word from Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, beginning to read at verse 39. Coming out, Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, as he was accustomed, and his disciples also followed him. When he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. When he rose up from prayer and had come to his disciples, he found them sleeping from sorrow. Then he said to them, "Why do you sleep? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation." And while he was still speaking, behold, a multitude, and he who was called Judas, one of the 12, went before them and drew near to Jesus to kiss him. But Jesus said to him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" When those around him saw what was going to happen, they said to him, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, "Permit even this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and captains of the temple and the elders who had come to him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you daily in the temple, you did not try to seize me. But this is your hour and the power of darkness." Having arrested him, they led him and brought him into the high priest's house. But Peter followed at a distance. Now when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him and said, "This man was also with him." But he denied him, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And after a little while, another saw him and said, "You also are of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Then Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So Peter went out and wept bitterly. The Lord bless that reading of his holy word to us. We continue our series, The Seven Deadly Sins, returning to Proverbs chapter 6. Reading for our text this morning, verse 16, and the opening words of verse 17. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look. For the benefit of those who are new to this series, we have been gradually, over recent years, making our way through what we call the major blocks of teaching within Holy Scripture. And we began last Lord's Day morning this most recent block of biblical teaching, and perhaps one that we might have been inclined to overlook as we make our way through Scripture. After all, this major block of teaching is found in but four verses. Our series is the Seven Deadly Sins, and if we were to sum up how we introduced this series last Lord's Day morning, we may say that we noted four contrasts, what we might even call seeming contradictions. And I introduce this morning's sermon by looking at these contrasts or seeming contradictions. The first is this, that although the Lord is hidden, he has most certainly made known his will. As Scripture itself records, no man has seen God at any time. And we may add, apart from in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet it is clear that we know God's will. And God has revealed his will in two domains. The first, what theologians call general revelation. There are different aspects of general revelation, but I refer particularly to the functioning of the conscience. As men and women, we are part of God's creation, and that means that God has inscribed upon us, made known in the rest of creation, his invisibles, as the Apostle Paul puts it. And he's inscribed upon our very constitutions not only the knowledge that he exists, but the knowledge that he has a will and what that will is. And if you want to read more of that, you can go to Romans chapter 2, in which Paul talks about the law of God being written upon the heart of man, so that even if we do not have the law of God in a written sense, whether on tablets of stone or in the inscribed word of God, we still have the law, because it is written on our hearts. And it is for that reason that you do not have to be a Christian to know the functioning or the working of conscience. And it is the working of conscience that is one of the evidences of the law of God written upon our hearts, but also of the fact that there is a lawgiver who has given his law. But then there is also special revelation in this New Testament era, finding its supremacy in the Word of God, and that is why we so focus upon God's Word. And we read each Lord's Day, don't we? We read Exodus chapter 20. We need to remind ourselves that that is not the only place in the Word of God in which the law or the Decalogue, the 10 words, are to be found. You can find them again in Deuteronomy chapter 5, where prior to the departure of Moses from this life, this domain here upon earth, he reminds God's people of the law and he repeats the law. And yet it is not simply in the Ten Commandments that we find the law, which is the expression of the will of God, but we find it summarized in various places, Proverbs 6 being one place, in which examples of the law are given and breakages of the law, one of which is what we are looking at this morning, the proud look. So it is then the universal knowledge of the law that testifies to a lawgiver who rules over all. It is for that reason, then, that we pay serious heed to what is found here in the seven deadly sins. The second contrast or seeming contradiction that we noted in passing last week is that although the Lord is love, yet Solomon tells us he hates and he finds certain things an abomination. That's how verse 16 reads, is it not? And then we come to the first thing he hates this morning, which is a proud look, or as it's stated in the English Standard Version, haughty eyes. How then do we square the love of the Lord, the fact that the Lord is love, with the fact that he hates? Well, whereas love is an attribute or a characteristic of the Lord, hatred is not so much one of his characteristics, but it is based upon two attributes, the first of which is his justice, and the second of which is his holiness or his righteousness. And thus God's hatred is a manifestation of his perfection, in which he abhors all that runs contrary to his law and defines all that is contrary to his law as sin. Now it is precisely because God loves us that he reveals what he hates. For by convicting us of what he hates, he calls us to experience the profound grace of his love made manifest in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he also calls us to avoid the painful outworking of breakages of his law, what we call sin. Thirdly, although the Lord speaks in the seven deadly sins of bodily functions, he is, of course, referring ultimately to the heart. For if, by the grace of God, we take care of the functioning of our hearts, the functioning of our bodies will take care of themselves. Note here in the seven deadly sins that the author of Proverbs refers to the eyes or the proud look. He refers to the tongue, the hands, and the feet. In other words, what we do with our bodies is governed by the state of our hearts. And then fourthly and finally, by means of introducing the proud look this morning, we noted last Lord's Day that although the Lord speaks to the individual, he has in mind the health of the community. In other words, if we each take care of our individual responsibilities in terms of following the Lord, in terms of pursuing the Lord, and working out in our lives what the Lord requires of us, then we can be sure to make a great contribution to the health of the community. If we break the social patterns of sin that exist in any community by fulfilling each for ourselves our own responsibilities, then we will not only prevent the health of the community from corroding, we will in fact sustain the community and work toward the improvement of the community. And this is the principle that lies behind the relational core values which we recently published. The idea that if we all individually, by the Spirit's enabling, seek to work out in our lives those values based upon Scripture, then we can be guaranteed that as time goes forward, our congregation, our community of faith, will gradually, bit by bit, come to enjoy, experience, and expect a greater standard of health within than perhaps we have known before. And so with those four contrasts or seeming contradictions, we come to the three words before us today, here in the New King James Version, a proud look, or as I've called it, the proud look. And as we come to this first deadly sin, the proud look or the haughty or lifted up eyes, we need to understand three things. First of all, the origin of pride, for it is the sin of pride that is at the heart of what the proverb says. We look first of all then, in dealing with the origin of pride, at the wider scope of Scripture. And it is in that wider scope of Scripture that we learn how pride came into existence. I don't want to go through three things in order. First of all, how pride came into existence amongst the devil and his angels. Was it not true that pride was the original sin to invade heaven? While all the angels were created holy, unlike God, who of course was uncreated, these holy angels were created holy but mutable. In other words, they could have continued in a standpoint of holiness, or they could have fallen. They had free will. And the sad testimony of Scripture is that the devil and those who followed him fell. Now, we are not told much in Scripture about how that happened. But it does seem that when we turn to Ezekiel chapter 28, that we are given some insight into what happened within the realms of heaven. And if you turn to verses 11 through 19 of Ezekiel 28, you find that the prophet Ezekiel, having lamented over the evil king of Tyre, then sees behind the king of Tyre another evil force, a more evil force that influenced the king of Tyre. And there in verses 11 through 19, Ezekiel draws a contrast between the privileges that belong to this power and then the greatness of the fall that was his. And so if you read verses 11 through 15, you find first of all the privileges of the one we believe to be the devil. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God, something that could not literally have been said of the king of Tyre. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, topaz and diamond, beryl, onyx and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. And then, having portrayed this wonderful picture of the devil in his original glory as a created angel and a privileged angel, then Ezekiel goes on. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within and you sinned. Therefore I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Here it is. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore I brought fire from your midst. It devoured you. And I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you, etc., etc. Sin had its origin in the devil and in his pride. His pride was lifted up because of his beauty, congratulating himself on his own place within heaven. And yet, once pride had invaded heaven, and then being cast out, it impacted our first parents, Adam and Eve. In Eden, proud Satan seduced Adam and Eve into pride. How did that pride manifest itself, show itself? Well, it was seen in their prioritization of the voice of Satan operating through the serpent over the voice of God. And it was seen in their prioritization of their own desires for the forbidden fruit over the will of God. And so when we look beyond the details of what happened in the Garden of Eden, we find that it was pride entering in. Adam and Eve were also created holy but mutable. They could have carried on in their holiness, and yet they opted through pride to disregard the will of God, preferring the will of Satan, putting their own desires before the desire for God. And it is for that reason then that we come to Scripture each Lord's Day, many times hearing things that are familiar to us. But it is because we live life 6 days, hearing the myriad representations of the voice of Satan, so that on the Lord's Day we come and hear the words of our living God so that we prioritize his word over the word of Satan and those whom he uses. And we come into the house of God with our bundle of desires week in, week out, and we are reminded to prioritize the will of God over our own desires. And pray that our desires may be conformed to God's desires so that we do not lift up ourselves against God in pride. And so we notice then, thirdly, that there is pride in us. We were conceived in sin. Our human propensity is to ignore the voice of God and to follow our own desires at the expense of the will of God. So pride is not, therefore, the proud look, the haughty eyes, is not, therefore, surprisingly, first of all, that we look down our noses at other people. The astonishing nature of the sin of pride is, first and foremost, that we look down our noses at God. God has spoken, but we say we'll listen to another voice. God has his desires, the one whom we worship and serve, and yet we say, well, sorry, we put our own desires before your own. And it is precisely because we take a standpoint of pride before God that we are then so prone to take a standpoint of pride before each other. If we can look down our noses at God, how easy it is to look down our noses at others, either within the church family or outside of the church family. Thus, the book of Proverbs says in chapter 21, verse 24, "The proud and haughty man, scoffer is his name, he acts with arrogant pride." We scoff against God by nature, and we scoff against one another, particularly those who are different from ourselves. The first deadly sin reminds us then to forget others for the moment. And therefore, already in the process of this sermon, our minds have been wandering to those supremely proud and arrogant people that we know. Then we have forgotten ourselves and have forgotten that even ironically and hypocritically, in the process of scoffing others for their pride and arrogance, we are in ourselves exemplifying that pride and that arrogance. The word of God comes to me this morning. The word of God, I trust, comes to you and says, don't point the finger at others. Look at yourself. And so we notice then the origin of pride, but then secondly, the avoidance of pride. When we look more specifically at the book of Proverbs, we see two reasons to avoid pride. First, because it breaks God's law. God evidently says here that he hates pride. It is literally an abomination to his soul. He profoundly dislikes pride in the inner core of his being. Proverbs 16 verse 5 writes, "Everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Though they join forces, none will go unpunished." Just as God cast down Satan and his followers from heaven, those who upon this earth and in the experience of life that we have join with Satan and his forces in living out a proud life, God will also, he says, cast down. Birds of a feather flock together. And so what seems to be said there in Proverbs 16:5 is that the pride, or the proud, so often are not simply proud in isolation, but they join together with others who are also proud. And we may ask, why is that the case? And the Puritan Richard Sibbes gives perhaps one answer to this. He says, "No man is weaker than a proud man, for a proud man rests on nothing. A proud man who boasts knows in the inner core of his being that the things of which he boasts are so fleeting, so fragile. And yet in order to shore up his proud face, his arrogant attitude, he joins together with others that are proud. They come together in alliance so that there is strength in the company of proud people." So we avoid pride, first of all, because it breaks God's law. But then secondly, we do so because Pride epitomizes folly. Remember, that's the contrast that Proverbs is making between the life of wisdom and the life of folly. In addition to rejecting the law of God, the proud man refuses the life of wisdom. Proverbs 14 verse 3, in the mouth of a fool is the rod of pride. And disastrous consequences result. And the book of Proverbs mentions a number of these. One is strife. Proverbs 28:25. He who is of a proud heart stirs up strife. Chapter 13 verse 10. By pride comes nothing but strife. Pride, you see, engenders a hollow arrogance, and with it, a refusal to back down when we are wrong. And strife follows because there is no room for negotiation. All room for negotiation is squeezed out. Well, that's one of the results of folly, the folly of pride. Another says the book of Proverbs is destruction. How does this destruction happen? Well, the book of Proverbs says this destruction happens among the proud in two ways. First of all, by self-infliction, we overreach ourselves. Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride will bring him low, but the humble in spirit will retain honor. Similarly, chapter 16, verses 18 and 19, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Better to be a humble spirit with the lowly than to divide the spoil with the proud. The scripture then warns us not to overreach ourselves, because when we do so, having boasted of so much, we then find that all our plans, all our scheming comes to nothing. God abhors pride in his inner being. But the alarming feature of the book of Proverbs is that destruction comes not only by self-infliction, but also by chastening, divine chastening in the lives of God's people, but also divine judgment in the lives of those who are outside of Christ. And God, of course, does not rush to chasten his people, nor does he rush to punish the wicked. Nevertheless, Proverbs 29 verse 1 reads, he who is often rebuked hardens his neck, will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. Why is that? Well, the answer is given to us in chapter 15 verse 25. The Lord will destroy the house of the proud. If we have any doubts about what God thinks of pride, then we need to read the book of Proverbs. In fact, I was hearing the other day that it is one of the practices of Billy Graham to read the book of Proverbs continuously from end to end, and it is certainly a piece of advice that is probably worth us taking. That although these Proverbs are so familiar to us, that as the Word of God comes to us in the daily affairs of life, so we are able to learn and to keep in our minds, to hide the Word of God in our hearts, that we do not sin against Him, so we may be enabled to live lives not only that keep the law of God, but also resist the life of folly. Well, we come thirdly then to the cure of pride. It takes more than control of one's facial features to cure this sin. In fact, I would say, as a caveat to what is said here in the book of Proverbs, that let's not fall into the trap of thinking that if we have such a face that is able to hide from others what we really think, if we can obtain faces that are far less expressive than others, that we have somehow conquered sin in the heart. I somehow envy those people who are able to keep a straight face all the time. We who are of a more emotional type show far more easily in our faces what we really think. Some of us can be read more like a book than others, although it's true to say that the eyes are the window of the soul. But it takes more than self-control of our facial muscles to put away pride. Well, what does it take? Well, I put it to you this morning that it takes, first of all, the fear of God. Solomon's main theme is that we should fear God, for that's the beginning of knowledge. That's the beginning of wisdom. That's where the life of wisdom really begins, understanding that we live life coram Deo, before the face of God. God, writes one author, is not out to hurt our pride, he's out to kill it. Before an all-knowing God, it is best to heed the book of Proverbs when it writes, "If you have been foolish in exalting yourself, or if you have devised evil, put your hand on your mouth." The proud can triumph over man for a season, but the proud will never triumph over God. God sees us through and through and is well able to meet the proud in their pride. And you know illustrations and examples where people have lived lives whose lives are crying out to God for destruction because they are lived in constant rebellion against the will of God and in constant folly. So there is the fear of God. That's one cure for our pride. And then there is the understanding of self. We all are in the habit of thinking that there is something unique about us individually. Something that gives us special bargaining power with God. Something which sets us apart and typically sets us above our peers. And yet when we look at the teaching of Scripture, there are three things at least which ought to remind us that we are not as unique as we think. First of all, there is the fact that each one of us is created in the image of God. There is no, as the Nazis used to say, Untermensch. We are all created equal in the eyes of God. And that is to say then that we ought not to look down upon our peers, either for economic reasons, for racial reasons, for reasons of giftedness, or for whatever reason it is, because we are connected in our humanity by being made in the image of God. And what is more, we are connected in our humanity by each and every one of us falling short of the glory of God, so that none can say from the perspective of God that I am somehow better than somebody else. That what other people have done, I am incapable of doing. For the seed of every known sin is in each of our hearts. Sin is the great equalizer. And then the third reason that binds us together as human beings is the wonderful invitation that God has given us to experience His grace in Christ. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. So when we look at self, pride is not only sin and folly, it is supremely irrational. We are each made in the image of God. We have each fallen short of the glory of God. And we are each in need of the grace of God. Thirdly, the cure of pride is found in the sight of Christ, in becoming our righteousness and our wisdom, in entering into our human experience. He humbled himself and became of no reputation. He submitted himself to crucifixion by those whom he had made. He hung on the cross in the place of the pride. And that's why in a few moments we will end with that wonderful hymn by Isaac Watts. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. If we are going to look down our noses, let us look down our noses at our own pride. And then fourthly and finally, the cure of pride is found in the experience of life. That God, in His own graciousness and in His own mercy towards us, has cut down His people to size so that we might not endure an eternal and never-ending destruction. And so we return to God, blessing Him for the comfort of knowing that we have been humbled in this life so that we might not be humbled in the next. We praise God for His grace in resisting pride and in resisting the proud, and opting instead for the humble life of trust in our God. And as the book of Proverbs says, surely the Lord scorns the scornful, but He gives grace to the humble. May God make us, as preacher and people alike, a humble people, resisting the life of folly, that of the scorner. And may we be a congregation of the Lord's people who testify time and again that there is no pride in being members of Seventh Reformed Church other than in this, that here is held up a Christ who humbled Himself, became of no reputation, so that we might experience His grace as those who carry about the image of God defaced through our sin, knowing that one day we shall see that grace and all pride will be vanquished as we look back upon this life and see the kindness of the Lord Jesus Christ in His grace to us. Perish the thought that we should be proud. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we bow not only our heads in Your presence, but we trust also our hearts, knowing that we are diseased by pride, but praying that You would work through Your word, helping us to hear it, helping us to forsake this breakage of Your law and of this life of folly, helping us to see ourselves as we are in Your sight, and yet to behold the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. Grant us Your grace then to crucify pride and to live the humble life, to trust in You, for You give grace to the humble. In the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ we ask. Amen.